Should like to read firstly in the book of the Ecclesiastes and chapter 9. In my Bible, that's page 828. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And then in the second book of Samuel, chapter 9. It's page 409 in my Bible. And I'll read from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "Jonathan has yet a son, who is lame on his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Behold, thy servant." And David said to him, "Fear not, for I will certainly show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. And in the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 16, on page 1250 in my Bible, I'll read from verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, making good cheer in splendor every day. And there was a poor man, by name Lazarus, who was laid at his gateway full of sores, and desiring to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the table of the rich man, but the dogs also coming licked his sores. And it came to pass that the poor man died, and that he was carried away by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, lifting up his eyes, being in torments, he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he, crying out, said, "Father Abraham, have compassion on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, recollect that thou hast fully received thy good things in thy lifetime, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted here, and thou art in suffering. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm is fixed, so that those who desire to pass hence to you cannot, nor do they who desire to cross from there pass over unto us." Just one more reference in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, page 1456 in my version of the Bible, and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And forasmuch as it is the portion of men once to die, and after this judgment, thus the Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear to those that look for him the second time without sin for salvation." I want to ask you all a question. Where will you spend eternity? A few weeks ago, the preacher in this room spoke about two doors. And he said that if there were two doors at the back of this room, one for saved and one for unsaved, which one would you go out for? If you heard those words, and you still will go out the door of those who are unsaved. I hope that you've had no rest since you first heard those words. Because in the gospel, we're talking about something which has eternal consequences for every one of us. It's a very serious matter. And in these four passages of the Bible that I've read, we have contrasts. Different persons. In Ecclesiastes, there are two sorts here. You get a living dog and a dead lion. In Samuel, where I read, you get a dead dog, and might I put it, a living lion. And then in Luke 16, we have two dead people. And then finally in Hebrews 9, we get persons who have been raised. Now, Ecclesiastes has got many sayings in it. It's rather like the Proverbs, I suppose, in the way that it sets things out. And this is just the pronouncement of the person who is writing these things. It's called, in fact, the Book of the Preacher. So, although these things were written many years ago, they still have a voice to us today. The preaching today might be different in its character from what it was when these things were first written down. But it is the same God. And he is offering now wonderful terms of salvation such as were not known when this was written. But you think of the voice that there is coming to us now, because it's the same God. It's the same heart of God towards all. That one who's not willing that any should perish. No, not you. None of us. None of us is too bad to be saved. There are those who think that you can do something so you can't be saved. Well, I expect most of you will have heard of the time after the Nazi regime, when some of those who were tried high up in the in that awful regime were tried, and many of them were sentenced to death. And there was a pastor who was allowed access to them. And you know, some of those men who had caused such awful atrocities, been responsible for probably thousands or tens of thousands of deaths, they were saved. They confessed the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful trophy. What a wonderful view that is of the love of God. That such persons, condemned by all, you might say, for what they had done, could be forgiven by God. And you know, those persons will have their part as saved. Saved for eternity. They will spend eternity with Jesus. What a wonderful triumph that is of the love of God. And you might say, well, if such persons can be saved, who can't be saved? No, there's no one who can't be saved. But it depends on you as to your being obedient to the word in the gospel. I'm not saying that God gives you a choice. That might sometimes be said in the gospel, but I don't think that's right. He doesn't give you a choice. He gives you a command. You think that if you were going up a one-way street the wrong way and a policeman stopped you, do you think he'd give you the choice as to whether you were to continue the way you were going or whether you had to turn round? He'd leave you no doubt as to what you were to do. You had a commandment from him. And if you refused what he said, you would be punished. Now, I use that just as a simple example of what we might experience here. But how much more serious these things are when we have to do with the God, with God. We described in Scripture as the God with whom we have to do. Every one of us has to do with God. We can't escape. Can't escape from God. And yet the God who is righteous in judging us for our sins is the same God who is righteous in saving persons from their sins. Those who accept the gospel and repent towards God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. We all read in Ecclesiastes, you get what is, literal here. Something we can all understand, literally. That anything which is alive, even so despised apparently as a dog, is better than the very greatest who has died. You know, the history books are full of persons whom this author would describe as lions, the dead lions. They might have achieved great things in their lifetime, but now they're dead. What advantage do they have from all those things which they had naturally? They might have been used, indeed, for government. They might have had their own ambitions, but now they're dead. Dead lions. But I'm speaking now to persons in this room who are alive. Now, whether you would regard yourself as a dog, I don't know. But whatever you are, you're alive. And you be thankful for the fact that you're still alive at this moment, because the gospel can go out to you. It can't go out to those who are dead. Things are fixed. At death, it would be too late. I remember someone asking about his salvation. Well, how shortly before I die would I be able to put my faith in the Saviour and be served and saved eternally? So the person who was listening to him said, probably 5 minutes would do. So this person, I think he was quite gratified. But then the other one said to him, how do you know when you're going to die? Because people can die very suddenly, can't they? They might have no chance whatsoever to repent towards God. But you have a chance this evening to accept the word and the gospel, so that you should be saved for eternity. So it says here that for him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Hope. We might be hopeless cases. In fact, if we were honest, I think we'd all say we were hopeless cases. But from God's side, there is hope. If you're still alive, there is hope for you. Anyone can come to God in repentance. The very worst sinner, even the one who thinks himself to be so righteous, they can still accept the Lord Jesus as Saviour. There is hope for them. But what if you were to go out of this room and not accept the Lord Jesus as Saviour? Well, if you were to die, there would be no hope. As we read in that section in Luke, a great chasm is fixed at death. But you are now in a situation where you can hear the gospel and accept it for yourself. And I sincerely hope that each one here would do so. Well, I read in 2 Samuel, this is no longer literal, but this is how a person thinks of himself as a dead dog. Indeed, he doesn't call himself just a dead dog. He says, such a dead dog. As if he's taking the very lowest place he possibly can, such a dead dog. But you know, it reminds me of God's answer in John 4, doesn't it? The Father seeks such as his worshippers. Such a dead dog, but such as his worshippers. That's what God is looking for in you. He's looking for someone who is so taken up with his love in Jesus that you want to respond to him now and for eternity. That woman that we read of in John 4, she could claim no advantage with Jesus. She knew nothing. She thought she knew various things about worship, but the Lord said to her that you don't know what you're worshiping. She was clueless, you might say, as to what God really had in mind and what was necessary for her. She had to listen to what her Saviour had to say. The gospel is very simple. And there's just a word going out for your acceptance. God isn't asking you to do any great thing. I suppose some of the lions naturally in this world think that they have to do some great thing. Naaman, I think, was one of those lions. We read of him in Scripture, and you know, one of his servants just had to draw near to him, and he says, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee done some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Much rather, therefore, wash and be clean." You're just told to go down into the River Jordan and wash. Very simple thing to do. But you know, his pride was such that he got angry about it. And maybe your pride would want to tell you that you have to do something yourself for your salvation. Because you know, God's word to you is that you can do nothing for yourself. You're in the same situation really as this man Mephibosheth, who regarded himself as a dead dog. There's no hope, is there? No hope for a dead dog, let alone a dead person. Just as you might say, in the same situation as the dead lion in the previous section. But this is what we are really before God. I may use the word morally. In other words, how God thinks of us. We're told in Scripture that we are dead in trespasses and sins, offences and sins. And even that young man that we read of in Luke 15 was spoken of as dead. He was literally alive. But he'd been in a far country. He'd been away from his father. And so far as communion with the father went, communication with his father, he might just as well have been dead. And that is your situation if you've not yet not come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. You're a dead dog. But you know, David here, he's the lion. What a man he was, a great king. We're told of him that he never lost a battle. Very few people, I think, you could say they never lost a battle. But you know, what a great man he was. And here he was, and he wanted to show mercy. He had taken the place of King Saul, who was a horrible man. He was impetuous, he was cruel, he was jealous. Those he showed the features that God really finds obnoxious himself. And yet David wanted to show favour. Is there anyone left, he says, as if there might not have been. They might all have been killed off. Is there anyone left? Well, yes, there was. And there was this one person, and he was lame, we're told. What use was a lame person to the king? Saul, his grandfather, he would have taken the very best for himself. If he saw a fine man, he'd want to enlist him as a soldier. A cripple wouldn't be any good to him. And so I think Mephibosheth, he had a real sense of the state that he was in naturally. But everything depended on the favour of the king. And your salvation tonight depends on the favour of the king. And you know, Jesus, he is the great king. He's the one who is going to come into this world shortly as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is favourable towards you. His desire is that you should be saved and that you should come into the full enjoyment of the privilege that he has in mind for you. Could this man Mephibosheth have even dreamt of what he could enjoy in the house of David? He was in someone else's house. I suppose that was mercy shown to him, that he was being cared for. But you think of the contrast of being in the king's palace. That is essentially what the gospel is offering to you, to be set amongst princes. Is it Hannah, I think, that says that? Raised from a dunghill and set among princes. That is the the favour which is extended to everyone in the gospel today, that you may be saved from the situation in which you are naturally and brought into the favour of God. You do that simply by accepting what God says. You think if Mephibosheth had refused what David was offering to him, he'd have been in Lodabar all his life. But you know, just by accepting what David said, he was able to be at the king's table. And we get at the end of that chapter a reiteration of his own state naturally. He was lame on both his feet, as if it was a reminder that he was there only through the grace of the king. And you were saved only through the grace of our king. Only because of the love which has been extended to you. And he has a righteous basis in being able to save you from your sins. It's because he himself bore the penalty of our sins. Himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What love that showed, didn't it? All your sins, all my sins. I would never know the number of sins I've committed. What I'm like naturally, I probably wouldn't even be aware of a lot of them because of what I am. But you know, God knows them all. Every single one of them. And he laid them on Jesus. And God has been satisfied as to the whole matter of sin itself and of your sin. By the death of Jesus. And God has shown his full satisfaction in what Jesus has done so that he should be your saviour in that he's raised him from the dead. What wonderful power that is. Read in the Old Testament of dead things. But you know, Jesus has been raised from the dead. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus took upon himself those wages in order that there should be life for ourselves. So I read in Luke's gospel, there are two dead persons, but very different. They were very different in life, but they're also very different in death. I suppose we have to keep in mind that these words were spoken before the Christian era. They were spoken to persons who were Jews and who would be familiar with certain concepts at their time. So we don't read exactly here of one having put his faith in the Lord Jesus and the other one not having done so. I suppose as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and this is really an extension of the terms under the Old Testament, that there was something in this man. We're not told what it is in this man which God accepted. And there was in the rich man what God did not accept. And it's God who knows what he can accept and what he can't accept. But things are much clearer to us now. What God accepts is repentance towards him. And you think of such a man as this, Lazarus. Now, it's interesting that he's named. The rich man isn't. I expect his name was known in many places. But Lazarus is named. This poor man who was at his gate, full of sores. The dogs licked his sores. Well, at least the dogs had a use there, didn't they? Interesting that comes in, isn't it? That the dogs licked his sores, as if God would use part of his creation, however despised, to bring relief to that man. What a God we have, don't we? A God of love who would even use that for relief. But you know, this man died. And according to, I suppose, how a Jew would understand it, the Lord says he was carried away by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. That would, I suppose, be a place of great blessing. A person would think that that was a wonderful favour to be in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham was one whom they regarded as their father. He was the one who had to do with God, the one who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so there was this thought of being in his bosom, with him there, being comforted. Well, we have something far greater than the bosom of Abraham now. We have the presence of Jesus. If we die, if a believer on the Lord Jesus dies, he goes to be with Jesus, not to be on the bosom of Abraham, but that one who is greater than Abraham. The one who is the first of a totally different order of man. The one who was firstborn from among the dead. It is that one whom we can be with. So we speak of somebody going to be with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I trust that each one here, if you were to die tonight, would go to be with the Lord. That's a wonderful blessing. But then we find that the rich man died and he was buried, as if those that knew him, they went through all the, you might say, the due respect, according to how man would think, in that they buried him. But he ended up, if I may say, in the same place, dead. Just as dead as the poor man. There's no difference, is there, in death? It's a great leveller. But the difference between these two was the part of Hades where they were. Now you might say, what is Hades? Well, as I understand it simply, it's the waiting room. It's a room where persons are waiting for resurrection. Both sides. A great chasm was fixed. It's in two parts. You can't go from one to the other. And so things are fixed at death. So what part of that waiting room you're in? But you're waiting for resurrection. Because there is going to be a resurrection. I remember hearing about an atheist on his deathbed once. And somebody said to him, are you afraid of death? He said, no. He says, I'm afraid of resurrection. Are you afraid of resurrection? It's an awful thing to be raised in your sins. Because both of these men will be raised. They won't stay in Hades. Hades is a temporary place. It's a place of departed spirits. You know, when somebody dies and we bury him, that's only a third of the matter. Because the person doesn't just have a body, he has a soul and a spirit. And those who have died in Christ at the moment, they have the living knowledge of the love of the Saviour towards them. And those who have died without him, I would suggest that they too have a real knowledge of what is before them. Certainly this man did, this rich man. He knew what was before him. He wanted to go, he wanted to be comforted, but there was nobody to do it. Now, which side would you be on? Would you be in the side where you're comforted by the Saviour? Or would you be in the side where there will be eternal punishment? For that is real. The lake of fire is real. That is the final place for those who would be with the rich man in Hades. They'll be in the lake of fire. It's a necessary thing for a righteous God that should be so. But it's not God's desire that you should be there. And so the gospel is going out to you that you might be obedient to it. You might not get another chance. Well, I read in Hebrews. We get firstly the portion of men once to die. That's all of us. Because we are men. Because we are descended from Adam. That's our portion. Maybe one of the questions you've had is, well, if Christians have eternal life, why do they die? Why is it that not everybody who's become a Christian is still alive? Could be some nearly 2,000 years old, couldn't there, if that were the case? Well, why is that not so? It's because of the order of man in which we are, which we cannot escape. And that body deteriorates and it dies. God has, you might say, given up. No, he's given up on that whole order of man. And so it's the portion of men once to die. The wages of sin is death. That's made quite clear. And we are sinners. Yes, we might be forgiven sinners, but there's still death. But then, so that applies to all. I don't go in here into the different judgments, but there is judgment, which is due to everyone. Every man who's ever lived on this earth will come under the judgment of God. And all of us deserve to be in the lake of fire. But then verse 28 comes in contrast. It says, thus the Christ also. What grace that is, that one who was without sin took the sinner's place. He died for our sins. He dealt with the whole matter of it. He dealt with what we have done. He dealt with what we are. The portion of man, is to die. That's the question of what we are. The whole order of manhood. We're told that that by one man sin entered into this world, and by sin death. Thus death passed upon all men. That's the something that you cannot change. But what God is giving you the opportunity for tonight is to know that the Christ also was once offered. It's our portion once to die, but you know Christ has been once offered. In other words, he's an offering for sins. Again, I suppose a Jew would understand that. He'd be more familiar with the thought of an offering, because he'd have known the law. He'd have known all the offerings under the law, which were still going on, I suppose, at this point. But those offerings could never take away sin. But Jesus was the perfect offering. They would understand that side of it, I suppose, that there was this one man who could be an offering for their sins, so that they could be accepted before God in his worth, not because of what they'd done, but because of what he was and what he had done. So he's been once offered to bear the sins of many. You notice that word many. Not the sins of all. No, he died for all. Everybody has the opportunity to be saved. As I said earlier, there's none who is too bad to be saved. But everything depends on whether you're obedient to the gospel. He's to bear the sins of many. And I trust that you are amongst those many. And shall appear to those that look for him. Are you one of those who's looking for Jesus? Because he's coming back. This world that crucified him, they see him no longer. The Lord told his own that. He says, I go away and the world sees me no longer, but ye see me. You know, believers on him, they see him, because God gives the Holy Spirit. He gives us a living link with that man who is now in heaven. He says, ye see me. So in this same epistle to the Hebrews, we get, don't we, the thought of seeing him. We see not yet all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus. That one who was made a little lower than the angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. We sometimes sing, don't we, how rightly crowned is Jesus. What a king he is. The one described in the book of the Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, the true lion. Not the not any that men would set up amongst themselves, but God's king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. We read about David and he was a great man, but but this was the root of David, the one from whom David sprang, that one who has no beginning and no end, that one, he became a man in order that we should be saved. And the opportunity is for you tonight, that you too should be saved. Are you amongst those that look for him? He shall come the second time without sin. That is, that he's totally dealt with the whole question. The first time he came, he's now in heaven. He's been received up in glory, but he is going to come again. He's going to come in glory again. And all those who have believed on him will be with him. But how awful if he were to come to take believers on him to be with himself and you should be left behind. Awful thought, isn't it? Because you'd know immediately then that it was too late. But there are those who are going to look for him the second time without sin for salvation. Well, I think for a believer, that's salvation of the body. We speak now of salvation of the soul. Well, the body, that can go in death. It might be no trace of it. Certainly from people who died a long time ago, there might be no trace of the body whatsoever. That's gone. God's not dependent on that. Because what he establishes as us is a body of glory, a spiritual body, that which is totally different from the mortal body, which just goes to death. But you know, God will save. This is the salvation of the body, I think. And then the spirit and the soul, which never die. They'll be united, not to that old body, but to a body of glory. Isn't that wonderful that God brings all that through? Well, you have the opportunity tonight. I'll just ask you again, where will you spend eternity? May God bless the word. Amen.